In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. In late 1938, two German scientists, Otto Hahn and Fritz Strassmann, made a groundbreaking discovery. They were engaged in a study of the properties and behavior of uranium. And while bombarding it with neutrons in the hopes of creating an altogether new element, they experienced something totally unexpected. The uranium atoms, instead of simply absorbing the neutrons and becoming something entirely new as expected, suddenly split into smaller parts. This process, eventually known as nuclear fission, released an enormous amount of energy. It was a shocking and profound discovery, and it wasn't long before it caught the attention of the entire scientific community. For experts quickly realized that this idea of splitting atoms in order to produce energy provided endless possibilities. In particular, endless possibilities for the development of new forms of power. Power that could be used for all sorts of things. Power that would eventually be harnessed to light cities, operate ships, and even diagnose illnesses. But power, of course, that would also be used to develop new and terrifying forms of weaponry. It was a watershed moment in the history of the world. Unbeknownst to them, Hahn and Strassmann had actually inaugurated a whole new era in human history. They had ushered in the atomic age, the nuclear age, an age that would forever change the way that we look at energy, war, and even the fate of human beings on Earth. Well, long before those two German scientists ever made their great discovery, the Lord Jesus Christ stepped out of the tomb on that first day of the week. And when he did, he unleashed an even greater power than that of the atom into the world. It was the power of the resurrection. And it, too, inaugurated a whole new era in human history. One in which the dividing wall of hostility between a holy and righteous God and a sinful and fallen humanity would at last be torn down, and an altogether new relationship ushered in. One that was characterized by grace, mercy, pardon, reconciliation, and the hope of everlasting life. Unlike the power of the atom, which had always been there, just latent, waiting to be discovered, power that Jesus brought forth on that first day of the week was altogether new. It was otherworldly. It was incorruptible. It was a power that would forever change the lives of men and women. Indeed, it is a power that continues to change the lives of men and women right down to the present day. My friends, I want you to understand something this morning. I want you to understand that it is impossible, utterly impossible, to understand Christianity or to grasp the essence of the Christian faith without first understanding the central place of Christ's resurrection in it. The Apostle Paul, in today's epistle lesson, described the resurrection how? He said it is a matter of first importance. And this fact is borne out in the life and witness of the early church. Everywhere we look in the New Testament, you find the resurrection being proclaimed. And it's why every Sunday when we stand and profess our faith in the words of the Creed, we say, among other things, that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, but on the third day, he was raised again. It's because the resurrection is at the very heart of Christianity. Now, I realize we live in a scientific age. We are post-Enlightenment people. And what that means is that there is a fair degree of skepticism and doubt when it comes to such things as miracles and resurrections. But I think it's important that we realize that the problem is really more of a philosophical one than it is an historical, scientific, or even theological one. And what I mean is this. If you're the kind of person who believes that we live in an open system, if you believe that we are not simply here by chance or by accident, that there is a mind behind the cosmos, if you believe that there is a God who created the world and set in place the laws by which the universe operates, well, then the idea of a resurrection really shouldn't be all that difficult for you. Because to such an all-powerful God, raising somebody from the dead would be simple. It would be mere child's play. But on the other hand, if you're a person who has come here today convinced that ours is a closed system, that we are here by chance and by accident, that there is no God, there is no order to it all, then let's face it, even a mountain of evidence is not going to persuade you otherwise. This is what C.S. Lewis was getting at when he said, seeing is not necessarily believing. He went on, this is the first thing to get clear when talking about miracles. For whatever experiences we may have, we shall not regard them as miraculous if we already hold to a philosophy which excludes the supernatural. Well, Lewis was absolutely right. Our worldview, our philosophy, will always be determinative. Now, don't misunderstand, that's not to say that there isn't plenty of evidence in favor of the resurrection as an historic event, because actually there is. In fact, back in 2020, I preached a whole sermon on the evidences for the resurrection. But what I am saying is that if you have come here today with an a priori commitment to naturalism, if you've come here with your mind already made up that miracles simply cannot happen no matter what, then let's face it, even if you were to witness a miracle, you would not believe. Even if you were to see the Red Sea part, you would merely scratch your head and say, I don't know what it is, but there has to be a natural explanation. Your philosophy, your worldview will always trump the evidence, however compelling that evidence may be. Which is why the question that I want to ask this morning is not, did the resurrection occur? I believe that it did. The church believes that it did. Millions of people believe that it did. My worldview accommodates that sort of thing. Instead, the question I want to ask this morning is, what difference does it make? All right, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. We all admit that that was an event that took place a long time ago, 2 millennia ago, in fact. You may be sitting there wondering, what difference can an event like that make in my life today? Well, a good way to judge the power of the resurrection to change lives is to take a look at the way that the resurrection changed the lives of the Lord's own disciples. You know, the picture that the Gospels present of the disciples in the wake of the crucifixion is anything but inspiring. All four of the Gospels present these men in the wake of the crucifixion as weak, cowardly, vacillating individuals who are hiding behind bolted and barred doors for fear of the authorities. A very accurate picture, but hardly an inspiring one. But you turn 2 pages in your Bible, and what do you discover? You discover these men utterly transformed. You find these men suddenly out in the streets preaching to the very people who were responsible for Jesus' death. Preaching to the very authorities who had condemned him to crucifixion. They go from being weak, cowardly individuals to people who are perfectly prepared to embrace martyrdom for the cause of the gospel if necessary. Now you ask, what accounts for such a radical, dramatic change? The answer these men themselves gave is that it was the resurrection. They said it was the resurrection of Jesus Christ that changed them. How did the resurrection change these men? It changed them by giving them the 3 things that they needed most. First, it changed them by giving them the assurance that their past was forgiven. Second, it gave them the assurance that their future was secure. And third, it changed them by giving them the assurance that their present could have meaning, value, and purpose. And let's just go ahead and admit it. Those are three things that you and I need just as desperately today as those disciples needed them so long ago. And so this morning, I want us to take a look at how the resurrection changed the disciples in the hopes that we might understand how it has the power to change your life and mine as well. First, I said the resurrection changed these men by assuring them that their past was forgiven. Whenever someone dies, it is generally the case that an official report has to be filed. Sometimes an inquest is ordered or an investigation is undertaken to determine the exact cause of death. Whenever a death certificate is issued by the state, it always lists the cause of death. It will say something along the lines of cancer or stroke or heart attack. But if you think about it, that's really only a partial answer, isn't it? In other words, it tells us how a person died, but it doesn't necessarily tell us why they died. And when a death is particularly tragic or violent, it's really this latter question that is more pressing, more significant. Take, for example, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the famous German pastor who was executed at the end of World War II. If you ask the question, how did Dietrich Bonhoeffer die? The answer is pretty straightforward. He died as the result of a gunshot wound. He was executed by firing squad. But if you ask the question, why did Dietrich Bonhoeffer die? Well, the answer is very different. He died because he'd been an outspoken critic of Adolf Hitler. He died because he had worked for the downfall of the Nazi regime. Same is true for Socrates. If we ask the question, how did that famous philosopher Socrates die? Well, the answer is, again, very straightforward. He died as a result of poisoning, hemlock poisoning, to be precise. But if you ask the question, why did Socrates die? The answer is far more significant. He died because he was found guilty of heresy against the state. Well, if you and I were to see the official death certificate issued by the Roman government for Jesus of Nazareth, the cause of death might be listed as something like blunt force trauma to the body, or extreme loss of blood due to the wounds in his hands or his feet, or maybe even heart failure due to the strain on his system. But here again, that would only be a partial answer, wouldn't it? It would tell us how Christ died, but the question that really occupied the minds of the early Christians, the question that they were really concerned with, was not how did Jesus die. They knew how he died. They'd seen that sort of thing before. What they wanted to know was why. Why did Jesus have to die such a terrible, horrible, ignominious death? And here the New Testament is unequivocally clear in its answer. Jesus died for our sins. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." You may recall that at the Last Supper, Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples with the words, "Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you." Likewise, after supper, he took the cup of wine and he gave it to the disciples and he said, "Drink ye all of this. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many." For what? The remission of sins. If you want to know why Jesus Christ died, the answer is simple. Jesus Christ died because it was the will of God Almighty. He died because God so loved the world that he gave his son as a sin offering. Jesus himself said this. He said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And the significance of the resurrection, the significance of the event we are celebrating today, is that the resurrection is the proof that Jesus accomplished that mission. It's one thing for Jesus to say that he was going to pay the price for the sins of the whole world, but how would we know that he actually did it? We know he did it because God the Father, on the first day of the week, raised him again, vindicating him. Easter, you see, is the seal on Good Friday. Easter is the proof that Jesus' death really was a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. Now just think for a moment about what a difference that would have made in the lives of the disciples. Think in particular about the difference that that would have made in the life of one disciple, Simon Peter. You know, in the wake of the crucifixion, Peter was overwhelmed with a sense of guilt, a crushing sense of remorse and shame, because he had done some terrible things, things for which he knew he could never atone. To begin with, Peter had deserted the Lord in Jesus' hour of greatest need. At the Last Supper, Jesus told his disciples that he was going away. And it was Peter who blurted out, "Lord, I'll go with you to prison, even unto death." But when the chips were down, we all know Peter did not go with Jesus to prison or to death. Instead, he deserted Jesus into the hands of his enemies, and like the rest, he ran away. And he didn't just desert the Lord, he also denied the Lord. All four of the Gospels record the idea that Peter denied Jesus. We're told that he followed Jesus at a distance as Jesus was led into the palace of the high priest Caiaphas, where he was to be tried. And Peter couldn't go the whole way in, but he found himself by a charcoal fire where we're told he was warming himself when a little servant girl came up to him and said, "Aren't you one of his disciples? You must be. You have the same accent. You're from Galilee, just like him. You must be one of his followers, aren't you?" And we're told that Peter denied it. And he didn't deny it once or twice. He denied it three times, once calling down a curse on his own head. "I swear, I do not know the man." Peter denied that he even knew Christ. And then, to add insult to injury, he also doubted the Lord. Over the course of the previous 3 years, Jesus had said on any number of occasions that he was going to go to Jerusalem, he was going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies, he was going to be killed and buried, but on the third day he said, "I will rise." But we're told Peter did not believe it. When the women came on that first day of the week, pounding on the door, insisting that they'd been to the tomb, that the stone had been rolled away, that they'd encountered an angel, that the tomb was empty except for the grave clothes that were undisturbed, that Jesus was alive, we're told Peter did not buy it. He and John immediately ran to the tomb to see what had taken place. When they got there, John got there first. He stepped inside the tomb. He saw it just as the women had declared, and we're told he saw and he believed. Peter arrived moments later, pushed John out of the way, saw exactly the same scene, and we're told he did not believe. Well, there you have Simon Peter. He's a deserter, he's a denier, he's a doubter. So try to put yourself in his shoes when on the evening of that first day of the week in that upper room where they were all gathered, all of a sudden the room was filled with this fragrant perfume. The smell of the ointment that had been used to anoint Jesus' body at the time of his burial. And then all of a sudden, the Lord appeared in their midst, alive again, still bearing the wounds of his passion. We're told that some of the disciples were terrified, some were overjoyed. But think about the knot that must have formed in Peter's stomach at that time. All of a sudden, he realized it was all true. He must have been thinking to himself, in light of everything that he'd done, that now Jesus was going to cast him out. Jesus was going to reject him. Now he would get his comeuppance. But that's not what Jesus did. Instead, we're told Jesus received Peter with open arms and even restored him to the fellowship of the apostles. Now, that's not because what Peter had done was only a trivial thing. To deny the Lord, to desert the Lord, to doubt the Lord, those are not small infractions. They reveal a diseased heart. But the reality is Jesus had come into the world to pay the price for sin, all sin, and that includes Peter's sin, and the resurrection was the proof that he had done it. You know, when somebody is found guilty of a crime and sentenced to, say, 5 or 10 years of incarceration, when they finish their prison term and walk out of the prison, they are free, aren't they? The law no longer has a grip on them because they've done the time. They've paid their debt. Well, that's the way it was for Simon Peter, except that Peter didn't do the time. Jesus did the time. Peter didn't pay the debt. Jesus paid the debt. And now Peter could go free. What grace, what mercy, what pardon. Do you understand that what is true for Simon Peter is also true for you? On a day like today, with as many people as we've had, I have no doubt whatsoever that somebody has come here today with a sense of guilt, with a sense of shame, with a sense of remorse. Maybe you've done something that you shouldn't have done, or you failed to do something that you knew you should have done. Maybe you've wronged someone, and that person is now dead, and there's no way for you to even atone for it. And like Peter, you are burdened in this prison of guilt and shame, and you're wondering, can I ever be free of it? I want you to know that you can, for whatever you've done, whoever you've wronged, ultimately you've wronged God. And if God sets you free, brothers and sisters, you are free indeed. Charles Haddon Spurgeon put it beautifully. He said, there never was a sinner half as great as Christ is a Savior. He said, go ahead and measure the sinner from top to bottom and all around. Make him out to be an elephantine sinner, and you will find there is still room in the ark of Christ Jesus even for him. There is still room in the heart of the Savior for even the vilest of the vile, and the resurrection is the proof. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ changed these men because it assured them that their past could be forgiven. But the resurrection also changed these men, as I said, by assuring them that their future was secure. Woody Allen was once asked if he was afraid to die. And he famously quipped, I'm not afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens. Well, it was a typical Woody Allen thing to say, wasn't it? Very witty, very funny. But it highlights an important aspect of contemporary society. The reluctance that we have today to think about, let alone talk about the idea of death. Tim Keller astutely observed that 150 years ago, at the height of the Victorian era, the taboo subject in polite society was sex and reproduction. He simply didn't talk about such things. They were considered to be obscene, out of place, pornographic. Instead, he said, the Victorians always talked about death because it was all around them. Today, he said, it's just the opposite. Today, we talk about sex and reproduction everywhere we turn, but we dare not talk about death. Death has become taboo. Death has become obscene. Death has become pornographic. And he's right, isn't he? As there's been this decline of the influence of Christianity in the West, there's been this corresponding rise of anxiety and fear about the subject of death. Whereas 150 years ago, a woman, when she died, normally died in her own bed, in her own home, surrounded by her loved ones, and lucid to the end. They actually took down last words in those days. How does a woman generally die today? I can tell you, I see it all the time. She generally dies in a hospital bed, heavily sedated, and surrounded by beeping monitors and machines. When a person died 150 years ago, the family would generally care for the body. They would gently wash this woman's body. They would dress her in her best frock. They would dig a grave. They would lower that body into the grave with their own two hands. They would sing a hymn. They would say a prayer. But how do we handle bodies today? We can't even think about bodies. We don't even want to see a corpse. And so we send the bodies of our loved ones off to the crematorium, where they come back to us as a bag of ash, which we then place in a vase or in an urn and put on the mantle like some sort of grotesque knick-knack. See, we can't bear the thought of death. But nor can we escape the inevitability of it. Some of you have heard me say it before. None of us is getting out of here alive. So what do we do? Well, today we generally do one of two things. Either one, we deny death altogether. We just don't talk about it. We don't think about it. Or number two, we try to befriend death. That's what Elizabeth Kubler-Ross and others suggested. Just view death as a natural part of life. Well, how's that working out for you? See, the problem is nobody wants to befriend death. And that's because deep down inside, we know that this is not the way it's supposed to be. Deep down inside, we know that we were meant for something more. Of all the creatures on earth, we're the only ones that are troubled by the prospect of our own demise. Because we know that we were meant for something more. And that's what the resurrection taught the disciples. It taught them that this life is not all there is. That Jesus Christ was the firstborn of the dead, but he was not the last. And because their lives were hidden in his, they knew that what had happened to him would one day happen to them. They didn't have to befriend death. They didn't have to deny death. They could see death for what it really is. Death is an ugly thing. Death is an enemy, but it is an enemy that has been defeated. Now, someone might say, oh, that's just whistling in the dark. Of course, the disciples believed in that sort of thing because they were primitive men living in a superstitious age. But let me tell you something, they were no more inclined to believe the resurrection than you and I. We've already seen that Peter doubted. Thomas doubted too. He said, unless I could take my hand and stick it in the wound in his side, unless I could take my fingers and probe the nail prints in his hands, I will not believe it. Well, that is hardly the attitude of credulous, gullible men. Know what changed them, what got them out behind those bolted and barred doors and out there into the streets facing death willingly was the fact that they had seen Jesus Christ alive. They had touched him. They'd broken bread with him, and because of that, they knew that their future was secure. If you're a Christian today, and I want to be clear, being a Christian is not just a matter of following Christ casually. If you're really a Christian and you have given your whole life over to him, if your life is hidden in him, I want you to understand death is not something that you have to fear. The great Caroline Devine, George Herbert, put it beautifully. He said, death used to be an executioner. He said, but the resurrection turned him into a gardener. Isn't that a beautiful image? Death used to be an executioner. That's how we picture him, in that black cloak and the sickle. He said, but the resurrection turned him into a gardener. If you're a Christian, the worst thing that death can do to you is plant you in God's good soil until you rise again like the glorious flower you were meant to be. And that's what the disciples learned. And it changed them. Because they knew that nothing, neither height nor depth, neither angels nor principalities, nothing, not even the grave, could separate them from the love of God. And that's why they could cry out, almost mocking death, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? So the resurrection changed these men by assuring them that their past was forgiven, that their future was secure. It did one thing more. It changed these men by showing them that their present could have meaning and purpose. I wonder, some of you are probably new here, but those of you who are not, I wonder if you've ever noticed the large monuments that line the walls of this church. The good news is that they're one part of the church that's not obscured by scaffolding this morning. Have you ever read them? Some of them are magnificent works of art, and the sentiments expressed on them are quite beautiful. Why do you suppose those monuments were erected? They were erected because somebody wanted to be sure that they would be remembered. Somebody wanted to be sure that their loved one would be remembered, that everything they had worked for, everything they had strived for, was not going to come to an end when they were lowered into the ground. Well, that's a natural desire, isn't it? We all want to know that when we come to the end of our days, our life has actually counted for something on this little planet. The disciples wanted to know that too. They'd given up everything to follow Jesus. Some had given up their homes, their families, their livelihoods, everything to follow Christ. They wanted to know at the end of the day it would count for something. And Jesus gave them a work that would. One of the unique features of Matthew's version of the resurrection is that it goes immediately from Jesus being raised to the account of the Great Commission. We're told that after Jesus was raised, he appears to his disciples and he said this, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I will be with you always to the end of the age." Do you realize that everything we do, everything we work for, everything that we strive for, which has to do with this earth and with our own self-aggrandizement, do you realize that it's all going to crumble just like these monuments of marble and stone, crumble one day into dust? But there is a work that when we engage in it goes on forever. It's the work of sharing the gospel with others. Every time you share the good news of Jesus Christ with others, every time you lead another person to Christ, and by the way, that's our responsibility as Christians, but every time we do that, you lead somebody into eternity. Their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life from which it can never be blotted out. That is why we still remember the disciples today, because the work that they engaged in changed us. That's why we are here. Brothers and sisters, that is the work that endures. And we know that it endures because of the resurrection. Notice what Jesus says here. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." How can he say that? He can say that because he was the one who died and who was raised, raised to a new incorruptible life. He could never die again. You want to know that your present can have meaning and purpose? Engage in the work of sharing the good news of Christ with others. On that first day of the week, Jesus stepped out of the grave, and he unleashed a power greater than that of the atom. It is a power that you can experience today. Change the lives of the disciples. It can change your life as well. It can assure you that your past is forgiven. It can assure you that your future is secure. And it can assure you that your present can have meaning, value, and purpose. That is what we celebrate today. And that is why, with Christians, millions the world over today, we cry with joy, "Alleluia! Christ is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Alleluia. Amen."